Matthew 5 and verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now just read the first few verses. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Is that better now? Can you hear? Nobody's showing. Can you hear at the back? No. Can't hear. Can't hear. Fine. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's a bit loud now, Gerald. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is often quoted by people, as we mentioned before, but when I look at it, to me it is a mountain of a sermon, and a very searching one indeed. It is a very arduous and a very difficult one to climb. Very often a person's idea of being a Christian is something like this. We come to conviction of sin and to a knowledge of grace in Jesus Christ. And then our sins are forgiven. Then we make a big mistake. And this is a mistake we make. We believe then, now that we are forgiven, that growing in grace is being good by my own standards. In fact, no difference at all between that which I thought before. That is totally unscriptural. Quite wrong. And all the only person I've got to be obedient to is me. So there can be thousands of standards and ideas of what growing in grace may mean. With just a scattering of scripture here and there, I ought to be nice to my enemies. Something like that. But we lose sight of what it really is. What the Lord is saying, that he did not come to do away with the law of God, but rather to fulfill these things and to enable us to do so. Now, this is essential in the understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. We know we can't keep the Sermon on the Mount. If we read it right through, that'll take a long time, but you know, by that now, all these various instructions, we know we could never keep them, could never be like that. And they convict us and show that we are failures. Or if you like, it's more or less saying the same thing. We know that we can't keep the Ten Commandments, which amounts to the Sermon on the Mount, loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself, which amounts to the same thing. We know we can't. So Christ fulfills the law, the laws of God, for us. And when we repent and believe, our sins are forgiven, and it is accounted for us as if we had fulfilled these things. But then, this is the part that people don't understand. After you have believed, what happens? Now, if when we were converted, we immediately went to heaven, there would be no problem. None at all. It would mean that we would be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, we would be right in Christ, and there we are in heaven. But when we believe, we do not immediately go to heaven. There are a few occasions where that happens. You can think of the one of the thieves, that he was immediately with the Lord. Well, that is true enough. So he had never any opportunity, or very little, to walk in grace. But not many of us have such a short time afterwards. We can have many years. Perhaps 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, many years, more even. So what does growing in grace mean? It means doing that which I couldn't do before. That is, doing the will of God by the grace of God. Something I couldn't do before. So now I find, by the grace of God, I can love him. By the grace of God, I can love my neighbor. So the law of love is not dispensed with. It is there waiting now in a new dimension to be performed in the Christian. So really, all the while, what God is asking of a human being is this: love me and love each other. That is really the simplicity of it. Then we have to admit, I can't. Right, he says. You're a sinner, you can't. So we come to a place of grace. Now he says, you can. But not on your own. Not on your own. By my grace, you'll be able to love God and love your neighbor. So that is in a very simple form. Now we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And last time, we're talking, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why start there? Well, because a mountain of instructions to climb and to perform and exercise in our lives by the grace of God. Now, we'll never be able to get to the top unless we start at the beginning. Now, you know what it is when we're daydreaming. That if you start in a school or a college, you're thinking really of your ultimate degree and your ultimate results, and then you come down to your first lesson, and you know that you've got to start from the beginning. If you want to play, say, the piano very well, and your mother and father have bought a piano, and they say to you, now I want you to be a pianist, and you say to yourself, not only am I going to be a pianist, but I am going to be a genius, I am going to be a great pianist. And then you have your first lesson. And then you begin to realize that those keys seem to be very far apart, and your fingers very small, and that there's a lot of hard work. So then you think, maybe I'm not going to be a genius, but maybe I'll play one tune, and you come to your first tune, and so on. You can't suddenly play great pieces until you have learnt the lower ones. These lower ones are very important because they humble you. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount begins with humility. You will never get to step two unless you've gone to step one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. True lowliness of heart. To be willing to say, I am nothing. Yes, I am forgiven, I'm a Christian, but I am nothing. And I am not able to perform the will of God only by his grace. Now, it takes a great deal of humility to do this, because even though we come to a place where we've been broken and where our sins are forgiven, pride will always creep back into our lives, and we think we are somebody, and we are puffed up with knowledge or experience or something. And so he brings us right down there. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you want to see if you really are converted, let's see if this has begun in you. Let's see if you started in humility. Now, that's where we looked at the week before. Now, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I don't want to spoil the meaning of this verse for many, many people in times of adversity. But it is not its meaning. Although I recite it myself in a time of bereavement, there's a book with some verses written out, and we read these verses, and it is suitable then, but it's not its meaning. When somebody has lost a dear one, amongst the verses we read, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I'm sure that Scripture allows that license for it to be taken like that. But that is not the meaning in the context that we have here. The mourning that we are talking about here is something very different. Neither is it, blessed are they that mourn. Have you ever met a mourner? Do you know what a mourner is? A mourner is a person that is never satisfied. Never. They are looking for the perfect church and the perfect minister. And I can tell you, in this whole earth, there isn't a perfect church. And I can certainly tell you, neither is there a perfect minister. So it is an idle quest. A mourner was always finding fault in something or another. And there is always an element of justification in what they are saying. Because obviously you can find faults. It's right, isn't it? Take this morning's service now. Well, I think it was service I took during this week. I left a sentence out. Well, nobody noticed, so I didn't bring it to their attention. But anybody really listening has said, oh, he left a sentence out. Amona. No? Amona. Or if you give the number of a hymn wrong, he's done it again. Well, I do that, don't I? Amona. Or if it's gone to 25 past 12, he's broken the record again. Amona. Nothing is ever right. You know, nothing is ever right. You offend them, and because you offend them, even if you said everything that pleases, you still offend. No, they are not blessed. Right? They certainly are not blessed, and they shall never be comforted. It's not blessed are they that mourn, more M-O-A-N, for they shall be comforted. Not at all. Blessed are they that mourn. Now, do you remember that lovely connection we had with verses at the beginning of the sermon? Now, the eight Beatitudes divide into two fours. And number one, that's very difficult for me, is linked with number five, number two, and number six. I have you work the rest out. Anyway, this one, blessed are they that mourn, is linked with verse 8. Blessed are the pure in hearts, for they shall see God. Now that's the link. Now I am not belittling bereavements now. I don't want to hurt anybody. Because people who do mourn are comforted. That is a fact in any case. But in this particular case, that is not its meaning. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the mourning, M-O-U-R-N, is comforted, is connected with purity of heart. So what are we really talking about? We are really talking about a condition of heart that desires to be pure, but can see there much in its heart that causes it to mourn. Do you see? Now, if you're a believer here this morning and have known the forgiveness of sins, and if you are honest and know the epistles of John particularly, you'll admit there is much in your life that causes you to grieve, to mourn. And if you genuinely grieve for the disobediences that are still in your life, you shall be comforted. Now, that is what we are talking about. So it can be a very helpful verse from what seems to be just a sympathetic little word at the beginning. Now then, the first point, I must deal with this first before I come to the thing I've just said now. The conviction of a sinner. I'm going back now, and I'm only going to deal with it briefly. I'm going back to the day that you are born again, or the day that, using the word born again in its very general sense now, because that's regeneration, isn't it? To the day when you became aware that you had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and your sins were forgiven. And a hymn that we often sing that says, oh happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. There. To that point. So I want you all, and perhaps there are some who are unconverted here this morning, and this may be a great help to them. The initial experience of grace that enables you to even look at this mountain and then begin to climb it. The initial experience of grace. Now, what is this? When we draw near to God, and God is dealing with our immortal souls, and we're coming from unbelief into faith, and the veil of unbelief has been taken away from our eyes, and we are becoming Christian, not just nominal Christian now, but in the heart, truly there, then there's something very painful that has to take place first of all. We become aware that we are unworthy. It's very, very hard. Very hard. We become aware of our unworthiness. It's the kind what the Bible calls a holy sorrow, not to be sorry about, because it's something worth having. Because this is the beginning of a work of grace in your conscience there. And so you come to a word that we use called repentance. You can't bypass it. Another word for it, if you like, is mourning for sin. You can't become a Christian without this dreadful experience of being sorry and mourning for your sin. Now, repentance means turning away from sin and mourning and despising it and desiring to be holy and coming to Christ for forgiveness. Turning away and turning to God and receiving in Christ the forgiveness of sins. I don't want to stay a long time there. You are familiar with these words. I'll use a hymn by Wesley. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me? Now, see the sensitivity he has here. Died he for me who caused his pain? Well, it wasn't just Wesley, it was the whole world. But as far as Wesley is concerned, he said, my sin was big enough to cause his crucifixion. Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Yes, it is a personal thing. It is an amazing thing that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. So that initial experience of grace, where we repent and we mourn for our sin, and we are comforted. How are we comforted? We are comforted by being forgiven. We are comforted by being received into the grace of God. And we become children of God and of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now then, the mistake that can happen here is this. Once we are saved, we're never lost. But here's where people often go wrong. As Christians now, I don't mean as the deluded ones, as Christians. I'm saved. Excellent. My sins are forgiven. Excellent. Now I must be a good boy. I'll read my Bible every day, and I'll pray, and I will live a good life according to my ideas and some ideas I've caught and just felt the tenure of Scripture and the general idea of the Bible. No, God is far more precise than that. He writes his law in our hearts. He causes us to love him when we couldn't love him before. He causes us to mourn for the sin that is still in us, that we might grow in grace. So now, he has a particular way that we should go. So we have this second thing here. The contrition of a sinner. A broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise. Now that's speaking to a believer. Yes, you might say, well, a believer should always be jumping about and be happy. Well, of course, he is happy and he has peace with God. And he has a tremendous joy. But because he is a believer, when he sees in him that there are still strains of sin and still things in his mind and in his life that are there, he should grieve because of it. And we call this growing in grace. That's why the epistles are written. Now, if we were absolutely incapable of sin, after we were converted, there would be no need for a single epistle in this Bible. But these epistles are written to the saints. They are written to Christians, that we might understand what it means to grow in grace. Now then, let me put it clear. There is one sense, however, where we are complete in him. So if I should die now, I am complete in Christ. But nevertheless, if I have to go on living, then the stamp of Christ must become more and more evident. And there is such a thing as progression in grace. It doesn't save us anymore, but it shows us more evidently to us that something has happened to change us. Now, a well-known man in Welsh evangelical history, Howell Harris, was going through a very hard time And he was a believer, but he couldn't understand why unkind thoughts were still coming to him, and why sometimes he would have very wrong motives in his heart. Couldn't understand. He was very grieved. So a relative of his said these words, Joseph Harris said these words, "Keep up your spirits and always be cheerful. Always be cheerful for the present and hope the best for the future." The man had no idea. The poor man wasn't even a Christian. He had no idea. Come on, keep up your spirits. You go to chapel every day, you believe in Jesus Christ, all is well, he died for your sins, why worry? Keep up your spirits, keep up your spirits, be jolly and happy. He had no idea that God was dealing with his man's soul that he might climb this great mountain. And it takes some climbing. And it means that we are exercised as we climb. Now, are we willing, you see? God is dealing with the depths of man's heart. We are forgiven, and yet we are humbled. Now, we're not saying blessed are those who are miserable. Blessed are they that mourn that there are still some things in their hearts that should not be there. Now then, let me explain why it is so. When you are converted, I'll give you a picture of a man now. There is the flesh. And the word flesh in Scripture, in this context, means the totality of a human being. His makeup, physically, if you like. His mind and his thinking. His heart and motives and his will. And every part of him. There in the center of his being is his innermost being. And in this context, it's called the old man. And before he's converted, the old man is in complete sympathy with the sinful flesh. And they scheme and they work together. A little shred of conscience here, there maybe, but that's about all. But they scheme together and they go on quite happily in their sinful way. Now, grace intervenes. Now, when grace intervenes, what happens? Now, a radical change takes place in that person. Without change of identity, the old man is crucified with Christ. Finished. Is that clear? Finished. The old man is crucified with Christ. Now then, here is the new man. Without loss of identity, still you. But the new man. But the new man lives in the flesh. And the flesh warreth against it. So all his life, this new man, which is perfect in Christ, and his desire is towards godliness, will always have this difficulty of the flesh and the lust of the heart. You read James, the lust of the heart, warring against. Now, growing in grace means having victory over the flesh. Victory of things that come into the mind and into the heart and overcoming them. That's what it means. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, that we have the ability, because the new man is patterned after him, and because a new man is complete and holy, he has resources that he can draw on that is able to overcome these things in our lives. But we don't exercise the abilities of the new man in Christ. We allow old hatred. We allow old prejudices. We allow all things to nestle in corners of our hearts. And we wonder, why have I not got the joy of the Lord? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? It is because we are disobedient. And that we, the new man in us, is not calling upon the grace of God to overcome. And sending into that area reinforcement and dealing with sin, holding it up and looking at it and saying, "Look, Lord, I mourn the things that drive thee from my breast." Honesty. Spiritual honesty. If you are still bad tempered, you should not be. You should hold it up before God and say, it grieves me that this is still here. If you're still moody, you hold it up and you say, it grieves me that it's still here. Now then, blessed are they that mourn, that there are still things like this left in the flesh, because the new man in Christ wants to love God more and love his neighbor more and fulfill the law of God by the grace of God, the law of love. Now then, there's a hymn here. We may have sung it once or twice, but I haven't sung it often because in a way it is too searching a hymn. But nevertheless, it's a tremendous one. I'm going to read it to you now. And there are some verses I want particularly to note. It's 698 if you want to look at it. Here is a believer wanting to go on with God. Remember, a believer. He is forgiven. He is going to heaven. His sins are forgiven. But he wants to be more Christ-like. And so he is praying. This hymn actually is a prayer. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. Now, do you want that? I'm really asking you. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. I ask the Lord that I might be like Christ. Very worthy desire. And it should be our prayer. It was he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. The way he dealt with me, I never really expected. What he's saying is, he exposed things in me I never thought were there. He exposed attitudes in me I'd never really conceded were there at all. But I had prayed this prayer that I might grow in love and grace. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. I'd hoped for something like that, something quick, something easy, and something rather beautiful and nice. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. He crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my course, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break the schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thy all in me. You asked for it. You wanted to be like me. So I showed you how unlike the Savior you were. I showed you the recesses of your heart, the recesses of the flesh, and then God deals with that person. Now then, do we say there? Well, that's the consolation of a sinner. Blessed are they that mourn. Once we see, or allow to see, what we can bear at the moment of our sin, he will comfort us. That is, if we want to go on. Now, do I want to go on? Or am I satisfied in being a forgiven sinner, going to heaven, living reasonably comfortably along the general idea of God's goodness and charity and loving way? Or do I really want to obey him and be like Christ? What is our desire? God gives many things to them that obey him. We are in a dimension now where the obedience, nevertheless, is helped by the grace of God, and we are enabled to do these things. But we've got to come to that place where I look at something that's in my heart and I allow it to be there, and it's a hatred, it's an attitude, whatever it may be, and I pick it up and I see it in the light of Christ and I say, oh, what an awful thing. It leads to hatred, leads to murder, envy and pride and all these things. An awful thing. And then I say, I mourn. You know what's really missing today? It's not a shortage of evangelical ministers, but a shortage of Christians who mourn for their sin and desire to be like Christ. That's a shortage. And then if we would desire great things like revival and that kind of thing, we must be willing to come to this area where Jesus Christ himself spoke. Now, the consolation of a sinner. We shall be comforted, they that mourn. Well, how are we comforted? Now, this would be a very, very lengthy explanation, but I'm going to confine it just to one or two things. One of the names given to the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. Now, let me give one word of advice here. There are people who do not mourn for their sin, and they live on a very low Christian level, on a breadline. They are Christian. Then there are those who mourn for their sin. Very good. But I must take you further. They shall be comforted. There are those who mourn for their sin and they will not be comforted. Very bad. Because that means that they'll just go into a kind of a syndrome of misery and they're no help to anybody. Once you have seen something in your life that should not be there, you hold it up, you mourn about it, you bring it to Christ, and you accept his comfort and victory, and go on. And then he'll show you the next thing. But you don't mope over that. You are comforted, and you must have the grace to receive the comfort. One of the names of the Holy Spirit is that he is the Comforter. Now, in the Ephesian epistle that we looked at for some time, there are riches of grace that we hardly tap. Now then, I'll just mention two things. There are many from there, but I'll take two from Romans now. When you mourn for your sin and you bring it to Christ and desire to be rid of it and desire to go on with God, the love of God is shed abroad in our heart. That's a very wonderful thing. Do you know anything about it? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And we don't become mourners. And we are given a spirit of praise for mourning. And we find great joy in worship. And a greater depth of understanding or what it means to be a forgiven person and to go on in grace. Even if I don't get any of the things that I would desire normally, yet I am growing in grace. And God has taken that from me and he's comforting my soul. And the love of God is shed abroad in my heart. He comforts like that. Now, that's a big subject. Then he comforts like this. His Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. When did you last have that experience? I know it's not given often. Maybe in your quiet time, or in your thinking of God, or on the Sabbath day, or in the worship, or the prayer meeting, that somehow, as you're looking at the hymn, or listening to the reading, he just came and he embraced you, and his spirit witnessed with your spirit, and told you that you were a child of God. This doesn't happen to mourners, but to mourners. You see? For they who dislike the things that God dislikes. For they who hate the things that God cannot bear. Things in our lives that should not still be there. For we are new creatures in Christ. We belong to the kingdom of God. And our greatest joy should always be the advancement of the kingdom of God in this world and in our own hearts. Now we may want to skip this particular beatitude, but you won't get to the next if you skip this one. So we go step by step, and it takes a lifetime of following him and being obedient to him. But it's a great climb, and it's a wonderful view of the grace of God. Have you ever climbed a mountain? You get to a certain height, and somebody's with you, and they're about 100 yards, and say, I'm not going any further. Well, just come this far and see the view from here. And say, oh, all right. And they drive themselves that far. And whilst they were coming up, you go further up again. And they think you're there, they haven't been looking. And they say, why, it's great, it was worth coming. Let's go back now. It's worth coming up here. And you're shouting from higher up. You're on another beatitude. Just about 200 or 300 yards ahead. Come up here and see the view from here. What's over there? Yes, come on now. It's worth it. Oh, all right then. And you drag yourself up there and you say, well, I almost missed this one, you know. The view is great from the Sermon on the Mount. But it's hard going. But we are given grace to climb it. And only a Christian can climb it. Take time to be holy. It means we have to give time to God in prayer, in reading our scriptures, in searching our hearts, searching our motives. It takes time. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of... Who shall I make friends with? God's children. Whoever they are. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak. Forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. Give him time. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct, his likeness shall see. And it will begin to show in the radiance of your face. You know, disobedience shows. Obedience brings a radiance, and others see in us the radiance of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thee to help us to see these things and to do them. We know we are complete in thee. Yet at the same time, we know that we live in a very sinful world. And we know that the old man is crucified and the new man in Christ reigns. Yet we also know, Lord, of the treachery of the flesh and the wiles of Satan as well as this. O Lord, help us to be like Jesus Christ. May the mind of Christ be in us, for thy name's sake. Amen.